If you want to take your Bibles and open up to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. You know, give me just a second to get into things. I was watching something this week, and the message of this thing I was watching was about the goodness of man. And and Hollywood does a great job convincing the world that they're naturally good. And mankind is polluted in their thinking of that they are naturally good instead of naturally evil. And I got to thinking about that thing and looking at it in light of the Word and looking at the light of the book. And, you know, Jesus says over there in the Gospels, He says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And He says, but the second is like unto the first, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. And we live in a world today where love your neighbor is the preeminent doctrine of the world without loving God. And as a lost person, you can never fully love your neighbor until you learn to love God. And as a Christian, you can never fully love God until you learn to love your neighbor. And we're both perverted in our thinking. But I got to watching this thing, and it occurred to me, have you ever, I know golf's not the most exciting thing to watch on TV, but have you ever seen a clip of a golf tournament where a guy hits a putt, and the ball gets right to the lip of the cup, and it just stops. I mean, and, you know, it needs like a half a roll, and it would just fall in. And I got to thinking about that thing, and that's how a lot of the world is going to be. A lot of the world is going to get right to the edge of the cup and miss heaven by a half a roll. They're going to do all of the good things. They're going to do all of the things that are pleasing to mankind, and they're going to be great humans. I mean, I was a couple weeks ago, I was surrounded by Mormons for about 4 or 5 days, and they are really good people. I mean, they are just extremely moral people. I had conversations with them about the Lord. They initiated prayer over the meal every time we had a meal. I mean, they think they are extremely good people. The problem is they think that Jesus and the devil are brothers. And they think that they will become a brother to Jesus in eternity. I mean, I'm in this guy's house, and he's got this thing on the wall, and it's his last name. And through the last name, it says a journey to forever. As though now that he and his wife are together, that their family will be united, you know, forever and ever in eternity, because they're underneath the Mormon faith and it's not in Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, you know, they are literally on the edge of the cup. They just need to get Jesus and they'd be in. And too often, I know there's going to be millions upon millions upon millions of people that literally, when they stand at the great white throne, they just missed the drop. And it concerns me because I look at us as Christians, and sometimes I realize that we're literally just a half of roll from being right where God wants us to be. It's like God gets you right up to the edge of the cup, and He's like, okay, now just fall in. And I mean, all you gotta do is just fall in, and you'll be right where I want you to be. And we're like, we're good right here. And we're both things are out of balance, and both things are missing something, because we have to take that next step. God's not going to push you in. God's not going to push a lost man into eternity, and He's not going to push you and I into His will. But He brings every one of us. He says in Romans 10, He says, the word of God, salvation is in their mouth. All they got to do is just go, I accept Jesus, and it's there. All of you and I can be in the will of God. We just got to go, Lord, what do you want from us? And we just choose not to ask that question for one reason or another. And it has nothing to do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I just was thinking about that this morning as I'm coming. I'm like, so many of us miss what God wants. As a lost person is going to miss heaven by a half a roll. So many of us are going to miss God's will for our life by a half a roll. And, man, that's going to be rough to get to heaven. And God go, I got you to right here, and you just wouldn't.
Amen.
I mean, I could have sent a breeze and knocked you in the hole, but that's out of my will. I'd be forcing you to do it. God's permissive will is to allow you to choose to take that next step. And man, and I've said this before, but what a God that would sacrifice what he sacrificed on the cross for you and I, and he wouldn't just impose his will upon our life. He wouldn't just force us into where he knows it would be best for us. He allows you and I to choose. And we choose wrong all the time. It's not like we choose right more than we choose wrong. Typically, we choose wrong and then have to go, Lord, forgive me. And he doesn't just go, you know what, I'm done with you. He's like, okay, here's the edge of the cup, now roll in. And you back off of it, and he goes, okay, here's the edge of the cup, now roll in. And you back off of it, and he keeps bringing us back over and over and over and over again. And it's like, man, God, when are you going to get tired of me failing? And he's like, I'm not. I'm not going to get tired of you not trying or not quite making it. As long as you keep trying, I'm going to keep bringing you to where I need you to be. And I just need you to hop in. And man, I don't know how the world goes through life without knowing Jesus Christ. I don't know how the world goes through life without having a Savior to turn to on a daily basis and an hourly basis and a minute by minute basis in your life. I mean, I get all of the theological and technical stuff. I mean, you can go through life and you can, carry on and you can forget about it. And I get the distractions of the devil and I get all the things that he can do to hinder us. I get all of those things. But from a practical standpoint, every one of us we miss things God wants from us just by little decisions. It's never this, great cataclysmic thing that causes us to get out of the will of God. It is something simple. It is something stupid. It is something that at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to go, that was really dumb of me.
Amen.
And most of the time you say, that was really dumb of me 5 minutes after you made the decision. And it's like, why did I do that? And you know it's the wrong decision. And you're like, but I'll probably do it again. And God's like, well, put under the blood and let's move on. I mean, how he doesn't look down here and just see me as this just soup sandwich. I'm like, Lord, I am this morning I'm up and I'm praying about where we're going this morning. And I'm like, Lord, I feel like a pile of mud this morning. There is no shape to me. Like I have nothing. And he takes me over as I'm going through where we're fixing to go here in a second. And he takes me over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, I'm strong. And I'm like, yeah, but Lord, I don't like feeling like I'm helpless. I like feeling like I'm in control and have the ability to handle a situation. I don't like knowing that I can't just come to the conclusion on my own. No, I need you to be where you realize your position so that I can use you to be what I need to be to other people.
Amen.
That's the Christian life. That is, Lord, whatever you want from me, I am an empty vessel, and put in me whatever you want to put in me to help somebody else. And man, that is, we'll understand it all by and by. I'm looking forward to that. There are guys singing that song, that Farther Along song. And I'm like, Lord, when do I get farther enough that I get it? When does it all make sense? And it's like, oh, well, I clearly see now, why does it have to be that 20 years ago I can look back and go, well, I mean, that makes sense there, but it doesn't make sense right now. Let me get in the passage and we'll get to teaching Sunday school. I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from. That's free. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we left off in verse 13. Verse number 13. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which he effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, there's a fair amount in this verse to unpack. Yes, ma'am, did I say second? My bad. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Scribal error. Nerves, whatever you want to call it. I'm a soup sandwich, I already confessed. All right, verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men." So what I want you to see here to start off is this verse is discussing the words which Paul preached to the Thessalonians. That's what Paul's talking about. It is a small W when you're discussing the words that are preached. When you see in the Bible, when you see a capital W in the Bible, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. The word of God is Jesus Christ. The words of God are something else. And we're going to take a look at some of those things. Turn over to John chapter 6 to start. John chapter 6. We're going to be turning quite a bit this morning because we're going to let the Bible speak for itself. But John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6, and let's look at some of these words and what the Lord says about them. He says in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Amen. Look down at verse number 68. "Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Amen. So clearly there's something special about those words. Turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 8. Look at verse 47. He says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." You know, back over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't turn back there. Go to Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12. But Paul says that the words, they effectually work in you. And there's a reason they effectually work in you and I, and they don't effectually work in everybody else. Psalms chapter 12 should be a pretty familiar passage, should be highlighted in most of your Bibles. Or underline whatever you do. But Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. He says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And then over in Job chapter 23, Job says, don't turn there, but turn over to Jeremiah 36. In Job 23, Job says, "I esteem thy words more than my necessary food." Boy, wouldn't that be a place to get to? We might all get skinnier. But there's something about these words. These words can either be spoken or they can be written down. And in Jeremiah 36, verses 1 to 6, we'll read that. He says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do to them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll that which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities." So what you want to see here is, while I'm talking, go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. What you want to see here is God spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke to Baruch, and Baruch wrote it down, 2 Peter chapter 1, and Baruch wrote the thing down, and it becomes scripture when it's written down. The passage says, holy men of God, we're fixing to read it here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, but he says, for the prophecy, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. I'll try to slow down. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the words are not only the spoken word, but it's also the written word. And when it becomes written down, that's when it becomes scriptures. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And you go, Brother Woodard, why is this important? Well, it's important because you live in a day and age where the devil is doing everything he can to pervert the word of God. He's doing everything he can to offer some other perversion of the word of God to convince you that anything can be the Word of God. And what you will find in somebody who does not read the King James Bible is they will use language that makes you think they believe in the Word of God, but they don't really believe they have the words of God. And what that is, let me read this real quick in Romans chapter 1. He says in Romans 1 verse 2, he says, which he promised afore by the prophets in his holy scriptures. So there's some holy scriptures. There's some things that are written down. But what these modern translators will do is they will say, I believe in the infallible inerrancy of the Word of God. But if you ask them for their copy of the Word of God, they can't give it to you. Because their belief is one this, that the Word of God is in the original texts, in the Greek and the Hebrew. And so you ask them for a copy of the original, and they don't even have the original period. Nobody has. You think about, with all of the Christian religions in the world, that if there was an original text, the wars that would be fought over who was going to hold on to the original text. I mean, just think about it. I mean, we as Baptists, if the Catholics had the original of all 66 books, are you really going to allow a Catholic to hang on to that? I mean, if you have any passion for God and how good He's been to you and the Word of God, and you know somebody else has the exact written original 66 books, the way God intended them to be written, would you let anybody else hang on to those but you? As a religion? No. I mean, I wouldn't. I would be like, hey, those guys are idiots. They got people, you know, believing this little wafer turns into Jesus, you know, and that you pray to this thing, and when you drink this cup, you're drinking blood. I mean, let's go through some of the things about don't ever drink the blood, before the law, under the law, after the law. I mean, you know, abstaining from meat. You know, you can't eat a steak on Friday. I mean, goodness gracious, you've worked all week. Why can't I go to Outback and have a steak on Friday night? You know, I mean, why do I got to wait till Saturday morning? You know, tell me I can't get married. No, I'm not going to let somebody have God's words if they're perverting it that bad. We're going to go after it and go get it. But nobody can tell you where to find these originals. Nobody knows how to hang on to them or where they're at. The second thing is they'll tell you there's only one original Greek text. Well, which one is it? Is it the Receptus or is it Westcott and Hoare? Is it the Alexandrian text? Is it the Antiochian text? Which one is the original? Who has the original autograph that Paul wrote when he wrote to Thessalonica? Amen. I mean, in the book of Colossians, Paul tells the church at Colossae, hey, read this letter to the Laodiceans, and you get the letter from the Laodiceans and read it in their church. Do you really think that if somebody had a letter from Paul, they just passed it on? No, they copied it down and they sent a copy of it to somebody else. I mean, if I had the Apostle Paul's handwritten letter, I would go make you a copy of it, but I'm not about to give it to you. I'm going to hang on to that thing, you know? I mean, it would be like if Dr. Ruckman left me one of his Bibles. I'd let you look at it, but I don't know that I'd let you touch it. You might rip a page. I mean, it'd be in a safety deposit box somewhere where only I got to go look at it, and if I invited you, you might get to share it. But that's how you should have viewed, I mean, that's how those people viewed the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Apostle Paul was speaking, and as he was speaking, he's speaking what God told him to speak, and when man wrote it down, it became Scripture. Amen. They spake as holy men. And then the other thing that modern translators will tell you to do is that you can't understand what God meant without the understanding of Greek.
Right.
Or Hebrew, or Aramaic, or Coptic, or whatever else, Syriac, any of the other languages that were used to write the Bible. If you don't understand that, you can't understand this.
Yep.
Well, that's crazy. Because how something translates into English is not how it fits in other languages.
Right.
I mean, you go somewhere else, and the way a German will translate a German Bible for Luther, the words don't match up because the American language, I believe, is the largest language in the world in number of volume of words. We have more words to say something a different way than any other language in the world. Well, if the English language is that descriptive and somebody else's language is limited, how can you translate to it and they don't have the word that actually means what our, you know, I mean, we say it should have been this. Well, should have been does not translate into other languages. That's Southern, you know, slang, you know, I mean, it's, I reckon that's Bible language, but you go to Spanish or French and say, I reckon, they don't have a word that says, I reckon. It's El Reckon. Well, if God loved us enough to send his son to die for us, why would he have left us a word that you got to have a doctorate to understand it? If God offered salvation as a simple gift, I would think he would make his word a simple language for the common man to be able to understand it. I mean, I get that through the process of time, it wasn't until 1611 it was fully written in the English language for the common man. And God's going to deal with all of those people prior to 1611 with some kind of dose of grace that you and I are not going to get. But for you and I to offer an excuse that, well, you know, I didn't have it because of the Greek, that's not going to be an excuse that's going to stand the test of time with the judgment seat of Christ. God's going to go, I gave it to you in your language. You could go to the Walmart down here in the corner and buy it for 99 cents. And if you didn't get it there, I had enough churches that would give you a copy of it for free. And if you chose not to learn it, that's it. That's your fault for not learning it, because I gave you, especially in the United States of America. I don't know how, I probably have a half dozen Bibles in my house and a half dozen Bibles in my office. I mean, it is, the reason that I don't know any better and I don't know it is because I haven't taken time to spend learning it. Same thing with each and every one of you. The reason you don't know it any better is because you just haven't spent time in it. But the fourth thing that the modern translators say is that their interpretation from Greek to English is the correct one.
Right.
That they're the only one that can give you the right thing.
Yep.
Now, the problem with that is this, is it sets up the scholar or the pastor or preacher as the authority.
Right.
And the only way, it is no different than a Catholic system at that point in time.
Amen.
That you might as well come to your preacher and confess your sins because he's the only one that can tell you how to get to God.
Go ahead.
That, no, we don't need Baptist popes.
Amen.
We need preachers that give us the word, and then it's up to you and I to commune with God. And he says we are all we're a priesthood of believers. We have the right. He tore the veil that opened up the opportunity for you and I to get in there and have communion with him. And we don't have to go through anybody else. I don't need somebody else to tell me what the book says. Peter says that there's no private interpretation of the scriptures. There's one interpretation, and that's God's interpretation, and that's it. Brother Sam hit this on Wednesday night when he was talking about the word translation. Well, that word shows up three times in your Bible, translation. And every time, the translation is better than the original. The first time it shows up is in 2 Samuel chapter 3, when the kingdom of Israel is translated from Saul to David. Now, was Israel better under Saul or better under David?
David.
He's a better king. The second time it shows up, or the third time it shows up, is when Enoch was translated in Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch is translated into heaven. Now, is Enoch better off on the earth or better off in God's presence?
Amen.
And then the third time is in Colossians chapter 1, which you want to go ahead and don't turn anywhere yet. I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. But in Colossians chapter 1, he says we were translated from darkness into the kingdom of his dear son.
Amen.
You better lost or saved.
Amen.
I'd much rather be saved. And so a translation in the Bible is always better than the original.
Amen.
Now, they don't want to tell you that because they want you to come to them and go, well, let me teach you this.
Yeah, right.
You know, we learn Greek and Hebrew in Bible school not to be able to give you better definitions of words that Webster already wrote down. But we learned Greek and Hebrew to be able to go, this is why Greek and Hebrew doesn't matter. I took 3 years of Greek, and I know OSS Amenetidousi. Those are the endings on feminine and neuter and masculine nouns in the Greek language. That means absolutely nothing to you, and it means nothing to me either. Ourenos is heaven. Ekklesia is church. I'd probably give you a few more. Philo is, or pneuma is air. There you go. That has added nothing to the Word of God whatsoever. It means absolutely nothing, and there is no nugget that you're going to take out of here and do something with and help you tomorrow. And it's a shame. It's a shame that there are saved people who are being robbed from the teaching of God's Word so that some guy can be lifted up and be, well, you know, that's Pastor so-and-so, and you know, he's the one who gives the interpretation. I mean, if you really want to know what something means, I literally had a conversation with a guy this week, and he goes, you know, if I ever want to know something, I call this guy at my church because he can give me the Greek on it. And I'm like, wait, what? Like, And like, I said, say that again. He goes, yeah. That guy studied all the ancient languages. And if I want to know something, I just call him. I'm like, why don't you get a dictionary? And he's like, well, I mean, but I just know he knows. And I'm like, so you're relying on what that guy was taught to teach yourself? I mean, listen, every one of us follows a man when it comes to interpretation of the Bible, and there's no question about that. But at the same time, there are things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to each of us individually in our own lives that some man didn't show us.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit revealed to you your need for salvation.
Amen.
He may have used a man to reveal it to you, but if ultimately it was the Holy Spirit conviction inside of you that led you to that determination. The Holy Spirit led you to the King James Bible. The Holy Spirit led you to believe that baptism can't save you. The Holy Spirit led you to believe that I don't need to take a wafer to get saved. The Holy Spirit led you to believe that there's eternal security.
Amen.
I didn't need some other man to teach me that. The Holy Spirit was able to lead and guide me in those things. And that's what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. The word of God doesn't work in somebody if they don't believe it. It has no impact. It has no ability to have an impact on me and change me if I don't believe what it says. And the reason a lost man doesn't get saved is because he doesn't believe what he reads. He doesn't see, he's like, that's just a book.
Right.
And the reality is that the ultimate question is, it was Jesus Christ who he said he was, or was he not?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, you know, you get into these conversations from time to time with lost people, and they always drag you down into some, you know, commentary on something else. And all it is a distraction from the main thing. I don't care whether they want to ask you about abortion. I don't care if they want to ask you about the heathen in Africa or the heathen anywhere else in the world. Or they want to ask you, why does God let good things happen to, you know, bad things happen to good people? Why does God, you know, allow this? What? No, no, no. The bottom line was Jesus Christ who he says he was, or he wasn't? If he's who he says he was, then you'd better receive him as your Savior. And if he wasn't, then we should all eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the only real two choices. Everything else is just a deception of the devil to distract you from the main thing. Either Jesus Christ is who Jesus is, says he is, or he's not. And if he's not, then we're wasting our time here this morning and we should all go fishing. But if he is, we're in the right place at the right time at the right moment. And I believe that he is. And that's what, when we stand before God at the great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ, if you believe Jesus is who he says he was, did you do what he asked you to do? A lost person is going to have rejected him and not done what he said as far as receiving him. And you and I are going to face whatever we face at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's a requirement that you must believe. To a true Bible believer, God's words are found in a book that can be searched because they constitute the Holy Scriptures, not just the Word of God. Now, real quickly, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I just want to show you some of Paul's words that the Lord calls Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse number 4, Paul says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Look down at verse number 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Look at verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Look over at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. You know, when you have somebody that's lost that you care about, not just the average lost man out on the street, but somebody that you have a relationship with, somebody who your life is invested in, who you have a love for, you want so badly to help them see the truth. And maybe not even a lost person, maybe just another saved person that they're trying to follow God. They just are following him maybe not quite the right way. They're hung up on some other doctrine in their life that they just can't let go of. And sometimes in our eagerness to help them see it, we don't get things across the way maybe we want to get things across. I mean, sometimes it is easier to shake somebody than it is to allow the Holy Spirit to stir them. I mean, sometimes when you got a kid that just doesn't quite see life the way he ought to see life, you just want to pick them up and just wring their neck maybe, you know, and go, hey, you knucklehead. And you have to go, you know what? I better start praying about this because I don't have the ability to make them see this, and I need to let the Holy Spirit work from the inside out and be God's vehicle. Let God be his own vehicle, not me. And I look at the way Jesus treated the Pharisees. Did he talk to them coarsely at times? Yes. But he didn't start out that way. When his ministry first started, he didn't immediately start calling them, you know, whited sepulchers and snakes and asps and all those things. When he started out, they came to him asking questions, and he answered their questions and he dealt with them kindly. It's when they refused to accept him and they refused time, and it wasn't like they asked a question and they immediately rejected them and he went, you know, postal on him, as you would say, but he let him continue to come back. I mean, Nicodemus is a Pharisee and he comes to him in the nighttime, and I don't see where Jesus berates him in John chapter 3.
Right.
Now he gives him the truth and he makes it plain, but he does not belittle him for not immediately grabbing it and going, oh, I got it. But you see by the end of Nicodemus's life, he recognized and he accepted who Jesus Christ was. And too often times our approach with people is, we've got something and you need it so bad, I'm going to just shake you until it makes sense. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to be shaken. It's better for me to sit where I sit back there and let God work than it is to have a preacher get up here and have 24 altar calls until I just feel guilty and come to the altar. If I'm going to move to the altar, it's because God's dealt with me about something and I want to come to the altar. Well, that needs to be our approach with lost people and with other saved brethren, that, you know what, here's the truth. And if you see it, great. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to go, God, I pray they would see it. And that's all we can do. It's not our job to make them see what the Holy Spirit's revealed to us. You and I didn't get where we are today in 30 seconds. It's taken time and years and months and struggles and difficulties and ups and downs and successes and failures and everything else in between. And we're still not where we should be. I mean, maybe there's a person in here that's done everything right from the very beginning, but I seriously doubt it. Jesus Christ is the only perfect one that I've ever met. You still have the world, the flesh, and the devil to deal with, and the flesh is enough to keep you busy for the rest of your life. In Galatians 3, verse number 5, he says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The law is your schoolmaster. It brings you to a place, but at some point in time, there's an element of faith that has to come in, and you have to just step out on faith and go, you know what? I believe God is who he says he is. I believe Jesus Christ is who he says he is. I wasn't there, but I believe what he wrote in his book. I believe he's preserved it. And I believe that this is the words of God. They're the words of truth. They're the words of life. And this is what I'm standing upon. And I would much rather stand upon this than the nothing that the rest of the world stands upon.
Amen.
They have nothing to rest their faith upon other than some other man in his mathematical prowess. And it's just, it blows my mind. Look at what Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. So this is Jesus talking to the 12 when he's getting ready to send them out two by two. And in Matthew chapter 10, he says, start back up in verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and for kings for my sake, for a testimony against them of the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same time, in the same hour, what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. God's telling those men, hey, it's not you talking. It's me talking through you. And you don't have the right message. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just three more on this and then we'll move to another verse. But it is, this book is the foundation of what we believe. And if a person can call into question this book, they can call into question your faith. For 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. He says that book is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse number 20, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's no private interpretation. There's only one interpretation. Look over at chapter 3 and verse number 14. And this is about Paul. You know, Paul says over there, there's a couple of times where Paul's speaking and Paul says, I'm giving you my opinion, essentially, that this is not God. This is just Paul. But Peter says here, no, it is. It's God. He says, look in verse 14, he says in 2 Peter 3:14, he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless, and account to the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you. So Peter is saying right there, what Paul's saying is scripture. Look in verse number 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood. Amen. Amen. Some things are definitely hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also other scriptures under their own destruction. I have written in my Bible there where it says something's hard to be understood. In the book of Proverbs, there's three people in the book of Proverbs. There's the wise, there's the fool, and there's the simple. And I have in my Bible written, I have understood is the wise, the unlearned is the simple, and the unstable is the fool. And that's how you can look at somebody and discern where their understanding of the scriptures is, or the lack thereof. If they're unstable, they're bouncing from this to this to this to this to this to this, they're a fool. All they're doing is looking for justification for whatever it is they're trying to justify. And man can justify a multitude of things using the Word of God. I mean, there are billions of people in church today and they are being misled as sheep to the slaughter because a man that is a fool is leading the unlearned simple to destruction. And thank God we come to a place where the Word of God is preached, and it's not preached for filthy lucre's sake, and it's not preached for somebody to be lifted up, but it is preached as the Word of God, and that's what we're standing upon as Christians. All right, let's get back over to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 14. Says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered the like things for your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. The main thing to take away from here is that the Jews are persecuting the church. And there is this idea that comes from this. They use this verse in the next series of verses to justify that God has put Israel away, and that God is not, that God's done with Israel, and that the church has replaced Israel. And that is the most insane doctrine that you could ever come up with in the Word of God. There are more verses on the complete restoration of the nation of Israel in the Word of God than there are on the virgin birth and the death, burial, and resurrection, the crucifixion of our Lord combined. There's more verses about God restoring Israel than there is about the virgin birth or Jesus Christ's crucifixion. That's how important it is to God. That's how important that nation is to God. I wrote this down. There's 10 verses in Deuteronomy 30. There's 17 verses in Isaiah 54. There's 22 verses in Isaiah 60. There's 12 verses in Isaiah 61. There's 12 more verses in Isaiah 62. There's 22 verses in Isaiah 65. 10 verses in Jeremiah 31. 23 verses in Jeremiah 33. 31 verses in Ezekiel 34. 35 verses in Ezekiel 48. Not to mention Genesis chapter 15 and 49, Amos chapter 9, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, Hosea chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 3, and that's just a short list. God is going to take His nation back when He's done with the church age. Now, they are enemies for the gospel's sake at this point in time, but they are still God's chosen people. And you and I have a responsibility to witness to them as we would anybody else. Amen. There's a guy out west that teaches that after the church is done and gone, that God's going to resurrect every single Jewish person that ever lived and give them a chance to get in, which is crazy. Nobody, once your life is over with, nobody in this book ever gets a second chance. You have either accepted or received whatever gospel God gave you during that time. On Noah's time, it was the gospel to get on the boat. None of those people are going to get a chance to resurrect again. I had a guy, I teach you the book of Romans, and one of the questions is, what happens to babies when they die? Where do babies go when they die? They go to heaven, right? They're safe. They're not saved, they're safe. And he wrote this. He goes, here's what you taught in class, but here's what I believe. I'm like, okay. So I begin to read through here, and his dissertation was that at some point in time in the future, God's going to resurrect those babies in the millennium, and they're going to live through the millennium, and God's going to give them to a chance to accept or reject. Now, that is such a shallow thought, because what are you going to do with all the babies that died in Noah's flood? What are you going to do with all the babies that were killed when Pharaoh was trying to kill Moses? What are you going to do with all the babies that Herod killed when Herod was trying to kill Jesus as a baby? What are you going to do with all of the Jewish kids that died in the Holocaust? I mean, let's go through the plethora of time. So what you introduce by introducing that doctrine is this. You introduce the doctrine of soul sleep, which is a JW doctrine that when you die, you just go to the grave. So their soul, spirit, and body are stuck in a grave, and they're just stuck there. So those people that died, those babies that died in Noah's flood, have been somewhere stuck in the dirt for the last 5,000 years or so, give or take, and they're just stuck there. And all of a sudden, God's going to resurrect them and give them a chance. So you introduce soul sleep. The other thing you introduce is you introduce limbo or purgatory. So now all of a sudden, if they're not stuck in a grave, their soul has to go somewhere. Where is it going? It can't return back to God, according to what he says. And because if it returns back to God, God's not going to send it back down here to accept or reject down the road. It introduces all kinds of things. And that's just part of where somebody wresting the scriptures to their own destruction gets themselves in trouble. There is this movement for some reason, and especially in our circles right now, Bible-believing circles, to come up with some new off-the-wall crazy doctrine. Because Dr. Ruckman was able to do it, so everybody else should be able to come up with some new thing. I mean, you know, he's no longer here, so somebody needs to be the next man to settle some biblical issue. Well, no. Listen, I struggle enough with what I know. I don't need to come up with some new, crazy, off-the-wall thing. I mean, me getting from here and home without sinning is a big enough struggle. I don't need to worry about some other doctrinal issue that I have no business worrying about. But these guys apparently have nothing else to do than to sit there and philosophize about something that they know nothing about. And they show their own foolishness, and they show that they're a fool by coming up with these things that make no sense at all. When you come up with something, when you come up with some new doctrine, if it doesn't match up 100% across the board with what is already known and biblical standard, then it must not be Bible. Paul says that the devil is able to transform himself into an angel of light. And the greatest temptation for intellectual Bible believers is to see some new thing that nobody else has ever seen before.
Right.
No, there is nothing that is being taught. Our preacher has not taught us anything in the last 20-something years that I've been here that has not been taught for 2,000 years prior to that. There is not some crazy new doctrine that's out there right now that's going to change your salvation, your eternal security, or your fellowship. The, in my opinion, the greatest doctrine that most people that are not in church don't have a grasp of is standing versus state.
Amen.
They don't understand that their salvation and their fellowship are two different things.
Amen.
And that there is a reason why you and I serve Jesus Christ on a daily basis and struggle with this thing we call the Christian life. Because we desire fellowship with our Savior. Because we desire to have the opportunity to give something back to Him when we meet Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Not because we're just getting there because we just got in. That misunderstanding is just runs the gamut of evangelical Christianity today. And people have no idea. They think, well, I'm saved, so I'm good. I got fire insurance. You're good as far as your eternal destination, but you are not good as far as where your eternal position is. God has always done things decent and in order. And in order, there is always a hierarchy. There is always somebody at the top, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a hierarchy underneath him. What is the point of giving the apostles 12 thrones to rule upon if they have nothing to rule because everybody else is all the same? There is clearly a hierarchy in the Word of God, and there is a hierarchy in eternity. And that's why it matters that you fellowship with Jesus Christ. But if you don't know that, you're like, well, what's the point of going to church? Brother Mitch and I were talking with a guy yesterday. Well, what do you? Well, I mean, I go to church to feel good. Well, don't come here. I mean, I don't come to church to feel good about who Woodard Holland is. I come to church to realize, one, to worship my Savior and to say thank you for how good he's been to me, but to find out, you know, Lord, I'm still working, but what do I need to work on this week? Where's the shortfall? You know, once I get all that down, I'll stop coming to church. I will never stop coming to church. I will never get it all down. You'll never get it all down until we get to heaven. Until we see him and put our hands in his hands, we'll never be finished. But this idea that you can come up with these new doctrines and you can replace things and you can insert things, and it means you're not rightly dividing the Word of God. Those two words in 2 Timothy chapter 2 have greater weight than what pretty much anybody realizes the weight they have. That rightly dividing, if you don't put things in the way God, the place where God would have you to put them in your Bible, it will lead you to an imbalanced Christian life. Rightly dividing is a balanced approach to the Word of God. It is a balanced approach, not just the Word of God, it's a balanced approach to your life. Because when you rightly divide the Word of God, it gives you the ability to discern and make the right decisions in your life on a daily basis and go, you know what? This is in the will of God. This is not in the will of God. This is in the will of God. This is not in the will of God. And God gives us His Word to be able to make those discernments and to understand those things. And there is nothing sweeter in this life than to be able to sit down with this book in the privacy of wherever you are and just you and that book and know that book, you're reading that book, but that book's reading you.
Amen.
And I mean, how many times have you come to a passage, and I know I got to stop, but how many times have you come to a passage and read it and read it and read it, and all of a sudden one day you come to it and you read it and it's like, this is what you need right now. And you're like, oh my goodness.
And you know that that is only a holy God that sees you right where you are and what you're in right now. And you need that verse in that moment to encourage you to keep pressing on. Or you need that verse in that moment to knock you upside the head to get back in fellowship where you need to be. That's how much He loves us, that He gave us His word that you and I can have fellowship with Him on a daily basis. Let's close in prayer. Brother Mitch, will you pray?